Well, good morning once again, ladies and gentlemen. It is great to be with you on this Lord's Day. And great to be with you this weekend. We do have one more lesson this evening, and that lesson is entitled More Than Followers. Yes, Jesus wants you to be a follower, but He wants you to be more than that. We'll discuss that at 5 o'clock this evening. Let me just say how much I've enjoyed this time being with you, being with the Fontenots, and being in some of your homes and interacting with you. Appreciate the good way that you've been listening to the lessons, and I trust that you're being benefited by the things that we're studying. In the past several years, I've had opportunity to visit a number of local churches, from California to Florida, all over the Midwest and other places. And I've seen a few churches that are holding their own. I've also seen some churches that are dying. But at the same time, I have seen some congregations that are doing incredibly well. They're growing, prospering, they're stable. How do we count for these differences? What is it that makes some churches so much different than others? It is apparent to me that some churches are doing some things that others are not doing. I believe that every church, just like every individual, has a personality. There's an attitude, a mood, a disposition that a local congregation has. And I believe it is also the case that that personality in a local church is influenced a great deal by the leadership of that church, by their attitudes, by their dispositions and actions. There are certain things that great churches do that make them what they are. You see the title on the lesson behind me. Great churches do great things. And I'm going to present for you this morning seven critical elements. You know, when you get old, you have to count your fingers. Seven critical elements that make for great churches. And these things all start with the leadership of the church. Okay? And so I'm speaking now regarding the five elders that you have, the deacons you have, the teachers you have, all the various roles of leadership, whatever they may be. But I want these things to go down to the newest member, the youngest member of the congregation, the newest convert. Because these are dispositions that only start with the leaders, but they should impact every one of us. And so here we go. Seven things that great churches do. First of all, great churches stand for truth without compromise. I want to remind us that the church is the pillar and support of the truth. I'm turning over to the book of 1 Timothy. You know this verse, and you probably know it well. 1 Timothy chapter 3 and verse 15, where the apostle said, "If I am delayed, I write so that you may know how you ought to conduct yourself in the house of God, which is the church of the living God, the pillar and ground of the truth." Another translation says, the pillar and support of the truth. The church has an obligation to preach, to proclaim, to promote the church, to propagate the truth of the gospel. And churches must not depart from the truth of the gospel. You remember that church at Galatia? Paul wrote a letter to that church, Galatians chapter 1 and verses 6 through 8. And he was mightily disappointed in what that church was doing. Galatians chapter 1, verses 6 through 8. What had they done? Why, they were departing from the truth. Galatians chapter 1, verse 6. "I marvel that you are turning away so soon from Him who called you into the grace of Christ to a different gospel, which is not another." There is no other gospel. "But there are some who would trouble you and want to pervert the gospel of Christ. But even if we or an angel from heaven preach any other gospel to you than that which we have preached to you, let him be accursed." The Bible puts a premium on truth, and we are people who must stand for truth. Stand for truth without compromise. I will tell you, my friends, not every church stands for truth. And if we don't get this part right, the other points that we're going to make really don't benefit us at all. We've got to stand for truth. Some churches believe that if they soften the teaching, water it down, so to speak, that we'll have more success. Success at what? Not in doing God's will. If you soften the gospel, you don't get success in God's will. What you get is not good. I will say this, that in the final analysis, churches that do not stand for truth, brother, sister, they do more harm than good. And so we've got to stand for truth. When it comes to the issue of salvation, whatever the book says, That's what we've got to do. In fact, we've got to go to the book for our authority on everything. When preachers stand in the pulpit or when the Bible class teacher stands before his class, he must stand for the authority of the Scriptures and teach the authority of the Word of God. Issues like the nature of the Holy Spirit, the nature of Christ, even the nature of the local church. The local church's teaching must be crystal clear on those things. Someone says, but what about controversial issues? Maybe we should avoid things that might upset people and bring controversy. Listen, the church is obligated to address every controversial issue. And the only reason that some things are really controversial is because people don't want to accept what the Bible says. And so we've got to stand for truth without compromise. Great churches, they grow, they thrive by tackling tough issues and addressing them with truth. You know what Satan hates? He hates the stand for truth that local churches must take. And he hates the growth, the spiritual growth and the numerical growth that comes from taking a stand for the truth. But what Satan hates is what God loves. God loves the stand for the truth and the growth that comes from it. Secondly, great churches promote an evangelistic culture. And what I mean by that, I mean evangelism is part of what the church is. Evangelism must be in our DNA. We're made up. We're made up of an evangelistic disposition that says we've got a mission to the world. In Matthew chapter 28 and verse 19, Jesus talked about going therefore and making disciples of all the nations. And of course, I recognize that that text was spoken to his apostles. But when you look in 1 Thessalonians chapter 1 and verse 8, it's obvious that the early Christians understood that that mission went beyond the apostles. Here's what 1 Thessalonians chapter 1 and verse 8 says, "From you sounded forth the word of the Lord, not only in Macedonia and Achaia, but also in every place." This was a church that promoted the gospel. Remember when that great persecution came upon the Christians in Jerusalem? And it says in Acts chapter 8 and verse 1, they were all scattered abroad except the apostles. Verse number 4 talks about what happened to those who were forced from their homes. It says those who were scattered abroad went everywhere preaching the word. Brothers and sisters, we are on a mission from God. I used that language a few years ago at our local congregation at home at the Dowden Road Church. I said, "Brethren, we are on a mission from God." And there was a chuckle that went through some of the people in the congregation. I thought, there was nothing funny there. I didn't know what it meant when they chuckled. But afterward, I said, "What was the chuckle?" "Oh, well, that's the Blues Brothers. You know, the Blues Brothers, they said they were on a mission from God." I don't know anything about that. I've never seen the movie and don't care to see the movie. But ladies and gentlemen, we are on a mission from God, really. And we dare not miss the call. We answer the call of the gospel. We are determined to go forth as churches, as leaders who take seriously the work of saving souls. Let me ask you a simple question. What do you think God wants when it comes to evangelism? What do you think He wants? You think He wants more evangelism, more teaching of the gospel, or maybe God wants less? You know the answer to that, don't you? Well, what about the devil? What do you think he wants? Does he want to see more evangelism or less? He wants less. So we know what God wants. We know what Satan wants. The question is, what do you want? What do you want? You're going to be on God's side on this thing? Great churches have leaders who set the tone in evangelism. They're constantly looking for contacts, looking to set up home studies, constantly looking to advance the gospel. Let me give you very quickly four simple things that you can do in the work of evangelism. And this is something that everyone can do. Everyone. First of all, I'm going to use four words. The first word is shine. You can let your light shine. Jesus said, "Let your light so shine that men may see your good works and glorify your Father in heaven." That's Matthew chapter 5, verse 16. What does that mean? That means you live right before this world. You live right. You let your light shine. And when you let your light shine, you're influencing other people. The second word I'm going to use, okay, you got shine. The second word is speak. The Bible said in Ephesians chapter 4 and verse 15, we speak the truth in love. We saw that. We've seen that verse twice so far this week. We speak the truth in love. We speak about God. We speak about the things that are important to us, don't we? Anyone here have a football team they follow? Anyone? Not a single person in this congregation has a football team. Listen, it's okay to raise your hand, okay? I remember a story one time about a preacher who said, anybody here want to go to hell? Raise your hand if you want to go to hell. And he wouldn't leave it alone. Come on, raise your hand if you want to go to hell. Finally, one little boy sitting on the front row raised his hand. Preacher said, son, you want to go to hell? No, preacher, but you were the only one with your hand up. I didn't want you to have to go by yourself. So, anybody here have a football team they follow? Sure you do, brother. What's your team all the way in the back?
New York Giants.
Oh, my goodness. New York Giants. You're in Texas, brother. But look, do you talk about your Giants? Do you talk about your Cowboys? Do you talk about your Texans? Of course you do. Why do you talk about them? Because you're interested in them. You're excited about your team. Brothers and sisters, if there's one thing we should be excited about, it is our Lord. It is His church, His people, my brothers and sisters, His worship. Anybody here got grandkids? You know, yeah, you raise your hand, sister. Yeah, I listen, come by the house this afternoon. I'll show you pictures of my grandkids, okay? We talk about things that are of interest to us. Nothing should be more important to us than the Lord and His people and His Word. And so speak. Talk to your neighbors. Talk to friends. Invite people to come to services. Yeah, that's going to be our third word, invite. So we let our light shine. We speak the truth in love. We invite people. And we just say, look, we've got one of our elders teaching a great Bible class right now on the authority of the Scriptures. And if you really want to understand how to use the Bible, come on, join us on Wednesday night. It's an important study, and I think you'll like it. But we just invite people. And who do we invite? We invite anyone and everyone, because everyone is to be reached by the gospel. So we invite people. So we let our light shine. We speak about the Lord. We invite folks. And when they show up, we welcome them into our assembly. We greet them out in the parking lot and we say, hey, we're glad you're here. And you let people know that you really are glad that they've come. And once they've come into the assembly and hear the Word of God, then we try to set up studies with them. But you let your light shine. Speak about the Lord. Invite folks. Invite folks and welcome them when they come. That's simple evangelism that all of us can do. And maybe you're not the person who can teach the home Bible study, but someone else can. But start off by letting your light shine, speak, invite, and then welcome. And then this, great churches do great things, and we're getting one ahead there, and I can't back my computer up. Oh, yeah, I can. Let me figure this out. This is an old computer that sometimes works well and sometimes doesn't. Okay, here's our third point. Great churches consistently practice church discipline. And this is a point where some people want to balk at God's will. I will tell you, the local church and its shepherds have obligation to souls and obligation to God. And we've seen that already in our other studies. Did you know that God commands that erring Christians be addressed? In 2 Thessalonians chapter 3, 2 Thessalonians chapter 3 and verse 6, the apostle said, we command you, brethren, in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, that you withdraw from every brother who walks disorderly and not according to the tradition which you receive from us. Now, there's more in that same chapter in verses 14 and 15. He says, if anyone does not obey our word in this epistle, note that person. Do not keep company with him, that he may be ashamed. Yet, do not count him as an enemy, but admonish him as a brother. God commands that issues in the lives of Christians, when brethren have erred and will not repent, God commands that those Christians be addressed. Now, it's commonly believed among many people that obeying God's will on this matter will cause the church to decline. Actually, churches that do this do much better in the long run. Great churches, they know that God's way is right, and whatever you may think about it, God's way is not only right, but it is best. And so great churches do God's will on this, not the will of men. And then, here comes our next point. Great churches reject cultural barriers. Did you know that Sunday in America continues to be the most segregated day of the week? Did you know that? In some towns, there are black churches and there are white churches. And someone says, well, that's best. Says you. What is God's will? Is it God's will that Christians be segregated according to color? Do you believe that's God's will? You know it's not. You know, if you know your Bible, you know better than that. Look at 1 Corinthians chapter 12 and verse 13. 1 Corinthians chapter 12, verse 13, the apostle said, for by one Spirit, that's the Holy Spirit, His teaching, by one Spirit, we were all baptized into one body. Whether Jews or Greeks, whether slaves or free, and we've all been made to drink into one Spirit. The one set of blessings for everyone, all baptized into the one body. It doesn't make any difference if you're Jewish, Greek, slave or free, black or white, red or yellow. It doesn't matter. All for one body. Look at Galatians chapter 3 and verses 27 and 28. Galatians 3 verses 27 and 28. Listen to what the apostle says. Let's start at verse number 26. He says, for you are all sons of God through faith in Christ Jesus. All. See, there's not some Christianity for black people and a different Christianity for white people. You're all sons of God through faith in Christ Jesus. For as many of you as were baptized into Christ have put on Christ. There's neither Jew nor Greek, neither slave nor free, neither male nor female, for you're all one in Christ Jesus. And if you're Christ, then you're Abraham's seed and you're heirs according to the promise. I think some people must have it in their mind that there's going to be two heavens, a heaven for black people, a heaven for white people. And I'm glad to see that this church is one where people of all backgrounds are welcome. You know, we've got terrible problems in our culture today. Terrible racial issues in our culture today. And I want to tell you that the answer to racial issues in America today is the gospel of Jesus Christ. This is one thing that can bring people together. God's church is the answer to racial issues. It is not the problem. And great churches are made up of people from every cultural background, people who have a common bond. And what is the common bond? What is the thing that brings us together? It's not our race. It's not our education. You know, maybe we have some in here who have doctor's degrees. We have some who never finished high school in this auditorium. It's not education. Some of you may be wealthy. Some of you may be poor. It's not the socioeconomic status of people here. The common bond that binds people in this building together is our common love for the Lord Jesus Christ and the fact that He has forgiven us of our sins. So don't talk about, well, we think we'd like to be in an all-white church, or maybe an all-black church is better for us. That is not the will of God, my friend. We're going to try to help one another, regardless of our background. We're going to try to help one another on the way to heaven. And great churches have rejected those cultural barriers that have infected and festered in our culture for so long. Great churches made up of people from every background who love the Lord Jesus. And then this, great churches do great things. They promote a spirit of excellence. Our God is an excellent God. Our God is an awesome God. And He deserves our very, very best. I want you to look with me to the book of Malachi, last book of the Old Testament, book of Malachi, chapter 1, verses 6 through 8. And then another verse or two. Now, y'all have already been a little reluctant to raise your hand, but do we have any young men in here who have a birthday in the month of November this month? Any young fellas have a birthday this month? Here's an older fellow. How old are you going to be, brother? 77. You'll be 77. How old?
63.
Anyone young is going to have a birthday this month? None of this. Come on, sisters, raise your hand. I ask anyone young. Oh, I'm not getting much help on that. John, when's your birthday?
December.
So it's coming up pretty soon. What day in December? December 22nd. How old are you going to be, John?
16.
Oh, that's a big marker in life, isn't it? You got your learner's permit already? Got your eye on a truck somewhere that you want to drive? Yeah. John's got a birthday coming up in just about 4 weeks. And so let's say you're going to get John a birthday present. Great. And you think, you know, I think John might like basketball. Maybe he likes football. Yeah, we're going to John's birthday party. And that old basketball that's got a hole in it out in the garage, we'll wrap that up and we'll take that to John for his birthday. Now, that might be a fun gag gift. But you wouldn't do that if you were serious about getting him something nice. You wouldn't give him some piece of junk that was going to be thrown out. What you would not do for John, there are people doing for God all the time. Malachi chapter 1, verse 6, beginning. Here God says, a son honors his father, a servant his master. If then I am the father, where is my honor, says God? If I'm the master, where is my reverence, says the Lord of hosts? To you, priests, who despise my name. Yet you say, oh, in what way have we despised your name? They try to act like they've not done anything wrong. God's going to say, here's what you've done. Verse 7, you offer defiled food on my altar. Food that is fit to be thrown out as garbage. That's why I use this illustration. Nobody would treat John like that and be serious about it. But people were treating God like that. They offered defiled food on the altar. You say, well, in what way have we defiled you? By saying the table of the Lord is contemptible. And when you offer the blind as a sacrifice, is it not evil? When you offer the lame and the sick, is it not evil? And the point being made here in this text is that this blind animal is no good to you. So you give it to God. This lame or sick animal is no good to you, so you give it to God. God says that's evil. Would you offer something like that to your governor? Would he be pleased with you? Would he accept you favorably, says the Lord of hosts? Look at verse 14. He says, cursed be the deceiver who has in his flock a male and takes a vow, but sacrifices to the Lord what is blemished. I am a great king, says the Lord of hosts. My name is to be feared among the nations. This was the people of Israel. That's how they were treating God. The excellent, awesome God. They were giving him junk. I'm troubled when I see kingdom work being done in a half-hearted effort. I mentioned to some of the brethren that I was speaking to yesterday about being at a church in another state. I was actually going there to try out to see if they wanted me and I wanted to be with them. They had a tile floor, and as I walked down the center aisle, little dust bunnies followed me. You know what dust bunnies are? That's those little globs of dust that form under your bed if you don't sweep under your bed. Dust bunnies all over the floor because the place had not been swept, evidently, in weeks. That's sad. I'm troubled when I see passionless singing. I'm troubled when I see someone that's just got a list of verses from a concordance and they act like that's preaching. They read those verses. Trouble when I see filthy restrooms. I was in a gospel meeting in another state. Went into the restroom and it was as dirty as any filling station restroom I've ever seen. It stank to the high heavens. That's an insult to God. It's an insult to God to maintain a facility that is supposed to be for the worship of God and to maintain that in such a careless way. I know a building is just a building. I recognize that. But people keep their houses up and let the meeting place for worship be run down. That's sad. See people who come to worship, and the song leader says, "Now let's all sing," and they sit there and stare at the song leader. When the preacher gets up, he says, "Turn to this passage." And he hears pages turning, but in some, they've never even brought a Bible with them to worship. Brothers and sisters, God deserves better than that. Mediocre service. I'm not the best Bible student in the world by any means, but I've read all the Bible. I've read it all more than once. And there's not a verse anywhere in the Old Testament or the New where God says, "I am pleased with half-hearted, mediocre service." We give God our best because He is our God. God is great. And great churches are made up of people who say, "Good enough is not good enough for our God." We give God excellence. And that has to begin at the top. It begins with leaders. And I appreciate so much the leaders you have here. Great churches promote a spirit of excellence. And then this, great churches promote a spirit of unity. And it's not just strong teaching that produces unity. We've got to have strong teaching. Strong teaching is an element of that. But there has to be determination on the part of all the brethren that says, whatever issue comes up, whatever problem we find that challenges us in this congregation, by our determination to do God's will, we're going to solve every problem. And we're going to solve every problem, and we're going to stay together as a body of believers. Over in the book of Ephesians, in chapter 4, the opening verses of that chapter, listen to how the apostle expresses this. He says, "I therefore, the prisoner of the Lord, beseech you to walk worthy of the calling with which you were called, with all lowliness and gentleness, with long-suffering, bearing with one another in love, endeavoring to keep the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace." And then he goes on in the next several verses to talk about those seven elements of unity. But notice in verse 3, endeavoring to keep the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. It has never been God's will for folks to just get upset with the preacher or get upset with one of the elders and say, "Well, I'm going to pull a group off and we're going to start another church down the street." The Scripture says endeavoring. Another translation says giving diligence. This requires effort. And I've seen some people over the years who've said, "If we stay together and we're united, that's fine. If we don't stay together and we're divided, that's fine too." They had no determination to stand for unity. Unity requires diligent effort. And great churches are made up of people who have the rugged determination to hang in there, stick together, work out problems, solve their disagreements and their issues by the Word of God. Great churches promote that, a spirit of unity. And then, here comes our seventh point, great churches have growing leaders. There are a lot of churches that have leaders who love God, who love the truth, who love souls. But one of the things that sets great churches apart is when they have leaders who recognize we've not yet reached the pinnacle. The mountaintop is still ahead of us. We're not yet there where we want to be. We need to grow as leaders, as elders, as preachers, as deacons in the church. We need to grow. Those kind of leaders want to do their jobs better. They study the Scriptures. They study the Scripture that addresses their work. They gather together and they talk about issues and what God says about various issues and how we can apply the Scriptures to the issues that arise in the congregation. How we're going to have a strategy for handling difficult situations. And then they hold each other accountable to the Word of God as they strive for excellence. I read the other night from Acts chapter 20, and I want to do that one last time in this series, Acts chapter 20 and verse 28. "Take heed to yourselves and to all the flock, among which the Holy Spirit has made you overseers, to shepherd the church of God which you purchased with His own blood." That first line there that said, "Take heed to yourselves and to all the flock," I don't think that's just about an elder taking heed to himself personally. I think it's about the elders taking heed to one another and trying to help and encourage one another. Why? Because he said, "I know this," verse 29, "that after my departure, savage wolves will come in among you, not sparing the flock. also from among yourselves men will rise up. They've got to take heed to the eldership. Why? Because among yourselves men may rise up speaking perverse things to draw away the disciples after them. Therefore, watch, remember that for 3 years I did not cease to warn everyone night and day with tears. Now, brethren, I commend you to God and to the word of His grace, which is able to build you up and to give you an inheritance among all those who are sanctified. The idea here, I see these elders being told by Paul, y'all need to look to the Word of God for strength, for guidance, and knowing how to address every issue. I see growing elders here. And that has to be done at every level of leadership in a local church. That's something that great churches do. You know, great churches have leaders who are perfectly satisfied with God's plan and pattern for the New Testament church. But at the same time, those men are unsatisfied when they see mediocrity in the local church. They're unsatisfied with their present level of knowledge and their accomplishments, and so they are determined to grow. That's why I said the great churches have growing leaders. These seven things that I've given you this morning are all from the Word of God. And I have observed these things in great churches. I observed these things here. But I've also been places where they're missing half of these things or more. I want to add one more thing. And maybe this one more thing that I will add, maybe it's the sum of the seven. It is belief in the success of God's work. Maybe you don't like it worded that way. It's faith. It's trust in God. It's trusting that His ways are best, that His ways are right. It is belief in the success of God's kingdom. It is belief that when we do the will of God, that God's will be produced in the congregation. It is belief that it's all going to work. And that if we continue to follow the will of God, that we'll wind up in heaven. And I would ask you, do you believe in the success of God's work? Believe that by doing His will, we can accomplish great things in His kingdom. I hope you believe that. We've not talked so much about your individual responsibility this morning, but I would remind us all that every one of us has individual responsibility toward God, toward the local church. But maybe there's someone here who looks at himself as an individual and says, I've not yet done what God has told me to do in His Word. I know what His Word says. I know Jesus said, he who believes and is baptized shall be saved. I know the Scripture said, repent and be baptized for the remission of sins. I know the Scripture tells me to be steadfast and unmovable, to be faithful in the Lord. And I'm lacking. Maybe you need to respond to the gospel call this morning. If that's you, it is not just this church that invites you to come. It is the Lord who invites you to do His will. Why don't you come now as we stand and sing. Come now, please.